So we have been walking through the Ten Commandments as a guide to thankful living, and they're also reminders of our sin, the ten main points. And we're up to the last one today, commandment number 10. And that one in the catechism goes a little bit further than the other ones, in that it asks, you know, why do we have to do this, basically? Why does God want these preached so pointedly? I'm reading out of the catechism, and I thought the answer was helpful. I'll just read it to you. It says, first, the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. So the ongoing work of sanctification. Second, while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until this, after this life, we reach our goal, which is perfection. So the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, and the catechism says that this means that not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, than with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. I hope that this morning after service, you go home and think things over, that you will see that this commandment is more important than it might seem. It seems pretty short, thou shalt not covet, a little bit vague. We don't quite know what that means, but I hope to help us think through that and then see the value of it. And of course, God in his wisdom always does what's right, so we'll trust him to drive home whatever point we're open to hearing. The passage of scripture this morning is Romans 7, which actually does use the word coveting in it, which is how it got attached to this Lord's Day in my thinking. And I'm going to read Romans 7, beginning at verse 7 through the end of the chapter. This is a section. We could read 6, 7, and chapter 8. And maybe sometime I'll have enough courage to do that instead of preaching, just read the Bible. But this morning we're going to read kind of a long passage, but still one that's focused in on coveting. So Romans 7, verse 7. Page 1755 in the Bibles in the pews, about struggling with sin. So here comes the apostle talking to the Roman congregation. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from sin, law is dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. See, it's sin that did that. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Question 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? Answer, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So sin is using the commandment as an instrument. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful, transgression. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, but no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my inner nature, a slave to the law in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So if you have the feeling that he's struggling a little bit to explain this, that's because we would call it transparent. He's really opening his inner struggles to us in order that he might come alongside of us and help us through the Holy Spirit. You know, here's Paul, very learned, highly trained person whose own life is a story, and I'll get into that in just a moment. But as Christ, who met him on the Damascus Road, changed him and warmed his heart and helped him see his need for Jesus, so the Spirit in the preaching of Paul, as he's, you know, a long way from the Damascus Road and Damascus and Tarsus and all that, writing to Christians in Rome, in the capital city, the same Holy Spirit warms the hearts of the Roman Christians. And that same Holy Spirit is with us when we worship. When the Word of God is read, it's always my prayer that the Spirit of God will warm your heart in maybe a way that you don't entirely understand. But I believe in the Holy Spirit, and he is working through the means of grace, like the Word and preaching, to point us to Christ. So some Reformation Sundays in the past, at least in my preaching ministry, focused on those solas, sola fide, sola, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. And I think there's another one, doesn't come to mind right now, but this message is Christ alone, especially if you wanted to choose one of those. You know, there are voices. We live in a kind of community, a culture that's full of various voices making their claims and statements. And that one of the themes of the culture is unity and diversity. So you get people that are saying, you know, unity, we've got to be united, but we've got to be diverse. And all of this talk is going on. And when it comes to Reformation Day, I've heard some say, well, you know, it's kind of a shame that we broke away from Mother Church back in those days, and there should be unity, you know, and diversity and the unity and all of that kind of thing. And I think that's sort of an ahistorical understanding of things. I don't think that Luther and Calvin and the rest of the leaders in the Reformation said, hey, I got an idea, let's break away, you know, let's show that we're better than Mother Church. It wasn't really like that. I think Mother Church said, you guys can go ahead and find another place. It was more like that. And and in that rereading of history, where we think that Protestants got kicked out, we might be able to better sympathize with the whole spirit on the Church of Christ at that time. The heavy ritual, the in many ways beautiful exterior religion, but the hunger in the hearts of the reformers that was also there at the same time. That's what we celebrate, the revival, the call, the Reformation, revive, right? Come back to life. I hope you care to live again, is what the Spirit is saying. Paul, in bringing all of his messages, got attached to a rumor. It wasn't his rumor, of course, he didn't start it, but others started to say, well, you know, Paul left his basic foundation and he's preaching all about freedom and how we're not under any obligation to keep the law. They had a little bit of basis in truth, but what they were missing was the spirit in which the law was to be taken. So how do you take the law? And that's what chapter 7 is about. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, I hope maybe this will help. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Some people have used that as a license for sin, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say you're free to sin. It says you're under grace. Not under law, under grace. So, I want to talk this morning about two battles. One is the battle you can't win, and the other is the battle you can't lose. Very simple, right? Because it says at the bottom of the order of worship that we're supposed to remain in the sanctuary for an address from our council, I think it says. Please remain in the sanctuary for an update from council, and who knows how long that's going to take. So my message is simple, and I hope that this helps. It helped me studying it, and I hope it helps you in hearing it. First of all, think about the battle you can't win. And that's a battle to keep the law as it was given to us. And we might think, well, yeah, of course, we had to keep the Ten Commandments. Grateful people keep the Ten Commandments. But now, again, careful. Listen to Paul and think about who Paul was. And if anybody was qualified to speak about this battle between what you want to do and what you should do, it was Paul, right? Paul describes himself, you know, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, as far as the law, he kept it all in an external way. He was a Hebrew. The Hebrews circumcised the eighth day. That means he had a godly home that he grew up in, probably a privileged one. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So that's about as high a teacher as you can get. And he had all those credentials, but he says also, "I count them all but loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." So here he's talking about who he is, who God made him to be, and how he worked at being pleasing to God. And he worked harder, I think it's fair to say, he worked harder than any of us to be right. And one time he even said, when Stephen was stoned, the first martyr, you know, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, when Stephen was stoned, he said, "I was right there giving my approval." They were laying the coats, the people who were doing the work of the execution, laying their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. If you read just a little bit before that in Acts 6, you'll read that a controversy developed that resulted in this execution. And it was, on the one side, Stephen basically saying that Christ is risen, he's the Savior, and the other religious authorities and leaders and, you know, highly influential people from these, it mentions like three areas. One of them is Cilicia, and in Cilicia is Tarsus. And so I think Paul was part of the group that was arguing back and forth with Stephen, and that led. And he said, "And I was proud of it." And then I got letters recommending or opening doors for me so I could go places and search out Christians and haul them in and lead the way in stomping out this aberrant idea of how to please God. And he was going along full steam, and he ran right into Christ on the Damascus Road. You know that story, how Jesus, remember, he is crucified, now risen. How Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Thinking of the body of Christ, of course. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, in that moment, something changed in Paul, right? Saul, Paul, not just his name, but something changed in his heart. What was it? If you were him, you would have been inclined, he said, "Who are you?" You would have been inclined to say, "What? I've done everything right. You ought to be pleased with me. How can you say that?" But what he hadn't realized is that he, all of that stuff that he had done that was so impressive in his own mind was done out of a heart that coveted something he didn't have. Lasting fame, fortune, the smile of God. He was coveting that, and he was trying to get it his own way. So he was coveting approval, which many people do, but approval of God gained in his way. And he suddenly saw that he was the biggest hypocrite that around. He was a big sinner, major sinner. He was like, Jesus told a story about somebody like this. He was like a Pharisee that one day went to the synagogue or the temple of all places, to pray. You remember that story? And this Pharisee came in and stood and prayed. And his prayer was, "Thank God, I'm not like that publican over there." And there was apparently a publican weeping in the back. "Thank God I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I tithe all my stuff." That was a Pharisee who had no idea the wickedness in his heart. He had no idea how corrupt he was and how wicked he could be. To pick on this little publican and to think, he was quite, as we used to say, some pumpkin. He was just a hypocrite, right? I think that suddenly hit Paul that way. That's how I am. And he was blinded. I like that part of the story. He was blinded by the light. He thought he saw everything so well, but he was blinded by the light. Somebody had to lead him into Damascus. And there, of course, Ananias came and prayed over him, and God healed him. So this is the guy who is telling us, you can't win this battle. And the 10th commandment, I think, is in the 10 commandments in order to point us back to the depth of all the other commandments. Don't think that just because you haven't actually been arrested for a murder or a theft or something like that, that you're righteous. All this stuff goes deep. It's deep. It's hidden more deeply than you can imagine. And if you want a tutorial in it, just look at your catechism. I've always admired this about the catechism, but it takes us deep when it teaches us about the commandments. I'm going to read a couple. We got three of them picked out here. 94 is one, talking about the first commandment and how to have the Lord first. And it says this, along with shunning idolatry, magic, and superstition, it says this, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. Well, can you do that? That's a hidden thing, right? That's deep. That's not an external mark of the faithful life that anybody else could see. And if your coveting, then your heart is not open to keeping this commandment. I'm going to page on question 99, third commandment about the name of the Lord, says it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, confess Him, pray to Him, praise Him in everything we do and say. And it takes every commandment and it does something of this sort to show you that, yeah, God gave a commandment, but there's a lot underneath the deed that you need to be growing out of a grateful heart and not out of a heart that's always seeking attention. Number six, I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, words, or looks, but I am to put away all desires for revenge. You've been able to do that? Theft includes cheating and swindling and other things that the Lord has forbidden, but positively that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. Right? Like we are encouraged to do with the love incorporated efforts to help the poor. Treat others as I would like them to treat me. Ever think about that? If you were in that boat, not having a home, for instance. So, my point is that the 10th commandment brings out the hidden root of sin in the heart of everybody that tries to look good in an external way. It brings out the egocentric Pharisee, I think, that comes. And I think that coveting, Ann and I were talking about this on the way here this morning. This is why maybe I was a little bit late. I think that at the root of anger, if you got anger issues, there's probably coveting in your heart. You can probably work that out if you think about that for 10 minutes. Here's another one. If you've got anxiety issues, lots of us have anxiety issues. If you've got anxiety issues, there's probably a place in your heart that's coveting. And that's your homework, you know. I give you 15 minutes, sit down in a chair and think about how is anxiety and coveting, what do they have to do with each other? Because I think those are all signs of a heart that is not at rest. So the tenth commandment was given to show us our sin and our true nature, which is not very anything you'd want to brag about. One time, this young fellow came to Jesus who had done a lot right. He's a young man. He had made a lot of money or inherited a lot of money. He was highly respected in his community, and we call him the rich young ruler, remember? He wanted one more thing, and he wanted to be sure that he was going to heaven. He wanted some proof that he was going to be accepted by God in heaven, and so he came to Jesus. Remember that story? And what did Jesus say? Well, he said, I refer you to the Ten Commandments. And the young man comes back with, I have kept all of these from my youth up. He wasn't thinking below the surface, right? He was just on the superficial level. And Jesus comes back and he doesn't say, okay, well, here's commandment number 11. He comes back and he says, okay, that's good. Go home and sell everything that you have, give it away, whatever, and then come follow me. And the young man went away sad. Why? Because he had much possessions. Where was his heart? It was either in his performance or in his, you know, the more I can accomplish in terms of my credentials and my possessions, the better. He was working on his PhD in righteousness. And he went away sad. What did Jesus do? Jesus showed him his real heart. He said, man, this is where you are. It says Jesus was sad that he went away sad, right? Jesus loved him. Illustration, and then we'll change into the second point. In 1981, somebody shot the Pope. Some of you might remember that. And there was an investigation. A guy was arrested, a guy from Turkey, and the court in Italy proclaimed that he was acting alone in that crime. And CBS reported that, and ABC and NBC and all the rest, and that was the big news in 1981 for a week or two. But there was this lady in Rome, photojournalist named Claire Sterling, who didn't think that that was the whole story. And she got funding from the Reader's Digest to dig into it. And her findings were later vindicated by a court in Istanbul. What she found was that this guy that they had arrested and pinned, you know, the attempted assassination on, was working for, like, the Turkish mafia, an organized crime group within Turkey. And that group was working with an organized crime group in Bulgaria. And that group was working under the influence of the KGB and the Soviet Union. Soviet Union was still going on at that time, you know. The reason I'm telling you this is that to show you how it had to go down, three stories down, deeper and deeper and digging deeper and deeper. Finally, we get to why what happened happened. And coveting is like that. In your heart, coveting is like that. Coveting is like having discovered that your house is on contaminated soil, right? Would you buy a house in Rockford right now? Well, you might, but you won't be able to sell it because of PFAS contamination, right? Would you go to Afghanistan, where hidden in various places along the roads are these things called IEDs. You know what that stands for, right? Yeah, improvised, what is it? Improvised explosive devices, right? They're hidden. I've known people who have gotten blown up by them. Having coveting in your heart is like having IEDs hidden, right? Waiting for an opportunity. And you can't avoid it. You can't, no matter how good you are. It's part of you. It's part of your sin nature. It's a battle you can't win. Now the good news. The battle you can't lose. And the battle you can't lose is the gospel of Christ. And Paul, that's what he's all about, and he uses this illustration from marriage in the first part of the chapter, and he says, you know, people who are married are bound to each other only as long as they both shall live, right? When one of them dies, the marriage contract is done. And of course, it's not a perfect analogy, but he says it's like that with Christ. Christ died. And that changes everything. It's because Christ died and rose again that Paul was turned around on the Damascus Road. And it's because of Christ's death that you cannot lose. So chapter 7, verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, and that is our guilt under the law, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Get that? The new way. There's the old way of trying to keep the law. The new way of the Spirit under grace. And he said, and you're not serving in the old way of the written code. It's like God came in and put a new foundation under your life. And it's a foundation of gratitude. So that what you do is not out of because of your coveting heart that wants this or that or the next thing, but it's because you're so grateful to Christ. And I want to read a couple of verses also that will say the same thing, but from a different point of view. So one is Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You don't have to worry about it. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But, here's the victory, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then the other one is Colossians 3. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the battle you can't lose. Now, Christ's death digs deep into us. And what we find there, what Paul found on the Damascus Road, what you can find from wherever you are when you come to Christ, is that he sees you just as you are, and he loves you. He still likes you. He died for you. And that's the gospel. The movie, I had to watch a couple movies on the flight from Chicago to Istanbul because it is a long flight. And one of the movies I watched was called The Dig. It's available on Netflix if you want to watch. I'm not signing off on everything in it. But it's a very interesting story about archaeology and they're digging, you know, to uncover this thing in somewhere in England. But there's a story within the story, and the inner story is about this young woman whose marriage is falling apart. And she's distraught, of course, because of that. And toward the end of the movie, the man that was acting as a photographer for this whole thing has gotten called up for active duty. So he develops all his pictures the night before he leaves. He lays them out on the dining room table, and then he's gone to serve his country in what became World War II. And this young lady comes into the house that morning, finds out that he's gone, and she's walking along the table in the dining room looking at all the pictures that he took of the dig, and she notices that she's in all of them. And the moment of revelation for her was this: somebody loves me. Somebody loves me. Poor, wretched, blind. Somebody still loves me. So, you've probably heard it, but I'll say it again. God has your picture on his refrigerator, right? God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. So when you come to the law, it's not like this annoying thing that takes all the fun out of life. It's a guide for thankful living. It's like, this is what the God who loves me that much has said. Here are 10 ways to have your life changed. And the longer you walk with him, like the old song says, the sweeter it grows. Your character grows. Now, you might be struggling with something, some sin that won't let go, or something that's not ideal in your life. We all do. But the good news is, even though you failed again and again and again, that it won't be that way always, right? Because how does this chapter end? It ends in chapter 8, which says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true of you too. The struggle with covetousness, or whatever it might be, has an end. Christ died, rose again, is coming again. And as we read in the Catechism, all those sins, all of that hypocrisy, all of that self-deceit, all of that failure on your part is overcome. That's the good news. All right, I left exactly 0 minutes for the council. Sorry. But let's come to God in prayer. Father, the good news of the gospel is so precious to us that we want to show it in our lives. We want to lead grateful lives. And we want to give you our hearts completely and fully. And Lord, to love one another and to love you first and foremost above all. And Lord, continue to call us by your Spirit to the humility that Paul had, and to his overriding joy and confidence in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.